We have a reading now. And Janet, I've lost her. Our reading this morning is from Matthew 20, verse 29 through to chapter 21, verse 11.
As Jesus and the disciples left the town of Jericho, a large crowd followed behind. Two blind men were sitting beside the road. When they heard that Jesus was coming that way, they began shouting, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." "Be quiet," the crowd yelled at them. But they only shouted louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." When Jesus heard them, he stopped and called, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," they said, "we want to see." Jesus felt sorry for them and touched their eyes. Instantly they could see. Then they followed him. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks you, 'What are you doing?' just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will immediately let you take them." This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, "Tell the people of Israel, 'Look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and all the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in the highest heaven." The entire city of Jerusalem was in uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
Thank you. My oldest friend in the church. There you go. Lou's going to come and bring the word, and before she does, let's pray for her. Father God, we thank you for Lou. We thank you for the way she prepares your word each week. Lord, we pray this morning that what she brings will be a great blessing to us. And pray, Lord, that in her preparations, she has been blessed as well. Amen.
Something just needs a there you go. For once, it wasn't my problem. Because normally it is. Well, Palm Sunday. How have we got here so quickly? Not seen that long ago. It was Christmas. Last night, I had the pleasure of being able to go to Norwich Cathedral. And I left Ian at home because he doesn't like cultured things in the way that I do.
Well, I like you,
and I was able to go, well, quite honestly, actually, I didn't want to fork out to pay for him to go because he wouldn't have enjoyed it. That was it. I was just a bit mean. I went to listen to Bach St. John's Passion at Norwich Cathedral. I try to get to listen to some of these things most years. It helps me in my preparation, I find. For Easter. It doesn't help Ian in any way, shape, or form, apart from the fact he has an evening in on his own with the controller and he can do what he wants on the telly. There's a beautiful little bit. They sang it all in German. My German isn't great, but fortunately there is an English translation in the little book that came with it. There's a beautiful little prayer just at the beginning as they set the scene for this beautiful piece of music. "Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, whose glory is in all the world, show us in your passion that you, the true Son of God, have conquered death. Have conquered death and tribulation. What a beautiful prayer. What a beautiful prayer to pray at the beginning of Holy Week. Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, whose glory is everywhere, would you show us? Would you really show us that you are the true Son of God and that you really have conquered death and that you really have conquered tribulation? Do you know why? Because there's a lot of death and tribulation around at the minute, and it would be really nice to really be able to be certain and to be assured of that. What a beautiful prayer. So there you go, a beautiful prayer with some beautiful words. And now my sermon. Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. It's Passover in Jerusalem. That's what's happening with this reading. Now, what's Passover in Jerusalem like? It's like Christmas in any shopping precinct or mall. That's what it's like. It's rammed. That's what it's like. Christmas in Oxford Street. That's what it's like. It's a time of excitement. It's a time of socializing. It's a time of massive crowds. It's a time of busyness. It's a time where absolutely everybody is preparing for exactly the same thing. And Jesus and his disciples are making their way down to Jerusalem along the Jericho Road. And they're not just enjoying the sights and sounds on their own, because there are thousands of people journeying with them on the Jericho Road into Jerusalem, all heading in the same way for the same reason. Now, as I was reading this, I was thinking, do you know what? What better company could you have if all of a sudden you realised, as you're walking in there, that there's this Jesus bloke? And you think, oh, I've heard about him. What better kind of person to start walking a lot, you know, trying to get a little bit closer to than Jesus? The one thing I've noticed about living in Lowestoft, as we've only been here about 6 months, is it takes you ages to get anywhere from here, doesn't it? You have to travel for a day before you get onto a road that leads you to anywhere, really. I mean, we are really as far as you can get. We are a destination. We're not a journey through anywhere here, are we? It takes you half a day just to get to London. So when you get onto the train, you need to pick the people who you are sitting with carefully. Why? Because you're stuck with them for a very long time, is what I'm saying to you. It is very true. You need to check the people that have got children that seem a little bit fractious and anxious, because if not, you are going to be hearing that child for hours. So here, they are traveling with Jesus down into Jerusalem, and they see him there. You know, I've heard about him. Let's make sure we can get near him. Let's make sure we might be able to eavesdrop in, because maybe he'll say something. Maybe something will happen because we've heard about him, because lots of people had heard about him. What better company to have on this last leg of your journey than Jesus? If you could just get a bit closer. If you could just listen. And then from nowhere, some blind bloke and his mate start shouting, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. It would be like when you're trying to listen to something on the telly and your other half is scrolling through the music that he likes and decides that he's going to get you to listen to something that you don't want to listen to. You know that? Do you know that feeling? Yeah. You're trying to concentrate and somebody else is making a lot of noise and you can't hear what you want to hear. These blind beggars sat on the side of the road, they already stand out from the crowd. Do you know why? Because they're sat down. They're not walking anywhere. They're sat down. They're begging on the side of the road. These are the sorts of people that weren't really looked upon or treated very kindly in the times. And let's be honest, quite a lot of beggars today aren't particularly treated very well. We like to ignore them if we could, because we don't know what to do with them. So when they start making and drawing attention to themselves, this is going to irritate the crowd. How inconsiderate and annoying it is. Some people were better ignored in the hope that maybe they might just go away. And it says in our reading that the crowd rebuked them. Scripture is sometimes so polite. We talked about this the other week, didn't we? When we said spur one another on, and I said it's basically talking about giving one another a kick up the butt to do the things that we need to do. Scripture so polite, rebuked you, don't do that. we don't like it. I think nowadays the crowd would have silenced them. They would have silenced them. But you know, you can't blame these two blokes, I don't think. Yeah, they stood out from the crowd, but it's not their fault. I mean, they can't help it that they're blind, can they? Their only means of survival as blind men was to beg. And you cannot blame them for being there, because Passover week, with all of its busyness, is an ideal opportunity for beggars, because there are so many more people around. You could probably make as much in a day as you would have done in a normal week. That's why they're there, because they needed to be there, because they needed money so that they could eat, because they weren't able to work. Despite the crowd's attempt to shut them up, they continue to shout. God bless them. They continue to shout despite the rebukes. Despite the attempts to silence them, they continue to shout. But they shout louder now. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And then Jesus stops. And he says to them, well, what do you want me to do for you? Now, can you imagine the crowd's amazement at this point? And the question is, why on earth is he bothered by a couple of beggars? Why? I mean, maybe they were a bit jealous as well. I mean, who wouldn't have wanted Jesus to have been stopped in his tracks and to have turned and said, what do you want me to do for you? Who wouldn't have wanted that? I've often thought it was a bit of a strange question to ask a blind couple of beggars, though. I'm from Norfolk, and even I can work out that that might be a bit of a daft question. They're blind. What do you want me to do for you? Well, I think I might like a car. But there's something beautiful about the question, because they have to articulate what it is they need. Jesus knows, of course he knows. They have to actually say it. They have to acknowledge where they're at. They have to acknowledge what it is they really need. They have to speak it out. There's something powerful about that. Something powerful about it. And you know, I would like us to stop and just think about that question that Jesus asked. I wonder what your answer would be this morning. If Jesus were to stand before you and say, what is it that you want me to do for you? What do you want from Jesus this morning? I mean, I take it that we've all come in here because we're hoping to meet with Jesus. Yeah? Oh. That's seemingly quite positive, I suppose. It's good to see everybody, but we're really here, aren't we, for Jesus? We're really here to meet with Jesus together, to spur one another on and all that sort of stuff that we've been talking about for the last, I don't know how many weeks. We're here to encounter Jesus together, to encourage one another, to meet with him so that he can do what he needs to do in the power of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives. What do you need Jesus to do for you? What do you want Jesus to do for you this morning? Maybe you've never given that much thought. Well, give it some thought. What is it that they want? Well, obviously they want to see. They want the chance to be like everyone else in the crowd, don't they? They want the very thing that causes their isolation and their difference to be removed. And Jesus himself, he stands out from the crowd because he addresses their needs rather than attempting to silence them. He has compassion on them, and he touches them and restores their sight. See how different Jesus is with these people than everybody else? He listens to them. He tries to address their need. He touches them. And he brings to them the very thing that they need. Because he's heard them. I think the answer, although pretty obvious, really, that they make to Jesus, is applicable to each one of us this morning, especially as we enter this week. Do you know why? Because we know the end of the story from the beginning. Have you worked that one out? I suppose I get a bit grumpy sometimes that we start the beginning of Holy Week and everybody's talking about Christ is risen! And I'm like, no, no, no. We like to move on to the very end of the story at the beginning, because we don't like the uncertainty, do we, of what happens on Good Friday and Saturday. We'd say, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And yes, it is, but the disciples didn't know that, did they? I mean, they knew that Sunday was coming, but they didn't know what it was going to be. We don't like to sit with the uncertainty of what happens to the Godhead on Saturday. Where did Jesus go? What is happening? We don't like this. We like to know, to be sure. So we just say, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Things are difficult for Jesus, but Sunday's coming. I think that this request from the blind men, although obvious, is applicable to each one of us this morning as we enter this week, that through the trial and the passion of Jesus, to his crucifixion and to his death, and yes, to his resurrection, this is a well-known story. We have heard it before, and many of us will have heard it preached on before. As with many other well-known stories and passages of Scripture, there is a risk that we lose something along the way. We lose something of the original impact that these events and words have had, that we fail to notice the seemingly obvious. We all do that, you know. I remember one year when Ian had a bit of a fuller beard than he's got at the minute. We were at our home church, and he decided he was going to shave his beard off one Sunday morning. And Emily, our daughter, he came downstairs. Emily, like, had a massive panic attack. I think she thought it was a very strangery person in the house. She was, like, horrified and asked him to put it back on, which was a difficult request. And we didn't have any clip-on beards that morning, so she went to church in a distressed state. And as we walked into church, everybody was saying, hello, hello, and lots of people said to me, do you know, is Ian all right? He's looking very pale today. Is he coming down with something? No. So he walked in, and all these people who've known him since he was, like, I don't know, 8, 7, younger than that probably, they didn't notice. They could see something was up, but they didn't notice that he'd shaved his beard off, this visible thing, because we don't notice the obvious at times, my friends. It stares us in the face and we do not see it. And it happens with Scripture too. We don't notice the obvious. At the beginning of this Holy Week, maybe we need to pray that we might be able to see. Their answer, I think, these blind beggars, is applicable to all of us. We want to see. Give us the ability to see you, Jesus, in the events this Easter week with a renewed vision. Give us the ability to see you. What a time to have your sight restored. What a time to all of a sudden be able to see. Imagine the things that those two once blind men are now going to be able to see as we are told they join the crowd and they follow Jesus on the road into Jerusalem, because the story continues. And you see, on Palm Sunday, we normally pick that bit up. We normally go from that bit about, and he was entering Jerusalem. We don't talk about the blind beggar bit, which I think is strange, because I think it's put there for a reason. I think Matthew puts it there so that we look and go, hang on a minute, is there something in this ability to be able to see that we need to grasp hold of as we enter this story that we all know a lot? I think it's there for a reason. These blind beggars join the crowd. They follow Jesus on the road into Jerusalem, and the story continues. Now, despite it being 1 week before the beginning of Passover, there are still large amounts of people entering Jerusalem. And it's not just because they had impeccable timekeeping. It is because this whole week before really allowed preparation and ensured that the people had time to become ceremonially clean if they'd had the misfortune of becoming unclean on their journey by coming into contact with a dead body or an infectious person. Because to participate in a Passover meal and a feast, a person would have to be ceremonially clean. That's why they went in so early. They had time to sort themselves out. Jesus, although one of the many entering Jerusalem for the annual festival, stood out from the crowd again, though. This time there was no miracle, there's no restoration of sight for the blind. Jesus stands out from the crowd because he enters Jerusalem. He does enter Jerusalem. He doesn't enter it on foot like everybody else. He rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Nobody else was doing it. He rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey as the king. As a king. Israel had always really wanted a king. They really, really wanted a king because they wanted to be like all the other countries, the nations around them. And it displeased Samuel, the prophet, in the Old Testament when they kept saying, we want a king. He said, well, God's your king. Why do you want an earthly king? And he tried to persuade them against taking a king. You know, he said to them, he told them all of the things that a king was going to do. You don't want a king because a king will take all your young men to fight. It'll take the best of people to make chariots, to be cooks and perfumers. A king's also going to take the best produce from the land. They're going to take the best livestock. A king wouldn't just take the best people. He'd take the best cattle. He'd take the best donkeys. They too, they would all be taken for his own use because he was the king. You see, I wonder whether the disciples realised the very kingly way in which Jesus obtains this donkey that's going to carry him into Jerusalem. They're just to go along, see an animal, untie it, and if someone goes, hang on a minute, that's my donkey, what are you doing with it? Just to go, the Lord needs it. And they were going to go, yeah, okay then. You ever wondered how daunting it was for the disciples to go and just go up to something and go, oh, I found that, this must be the one, I'll just untie it. I mean, it's like stealing, isn't it? I'll just untie it, but Jesus said, so I'll just do it. I'll just untie it. Somebody says, hang on a minute, that's mine. What are you doing? Where are you going? Well, the Lord needs it. Oh, all right then. Have you ever thought just how strange that is? That's the reason that's in the story, because it's supposed to remind us that this is a kingly way. This is a kingly way of Jesus getting this donkey that was going to carry him into Jerusalem. The animal is just untied and brought to him. Any question satisfied with the reply, the Lord just needs it. The Lord needs them. So surely as he sits upon the donkey and heads into the city, they realize the importance of Jesus' actions. You'd hope they would. Because without any real fanfares to herald his arrival, Jesus enters Jerusalem as king. He enters Jerusalem as king. He enters Jerusalem on the back of this donkey, identifying himself with King David, who had returned to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey after the rebellion and death of his son Absalom. Jesus rides in Jerusalem on a donkey, and it's seen in this passage to be a fulfillment of prophecy. It speaks about the nature of the Messiah King's appearance, of God's special anointed one. He sat on a donkey. It's a symbol of peace. This glorious picture is one of meekness, not the kind of majesty that we might associate with a king of such importance, because he doesn't ride in on some prancing horse that nobody would actually be, you know, brave enough to approach and get near. He doesn't ride in on some running horse so that people who were slow would be unable to keep up with him. He rides in on a donkey that the poorest and the slowest person wouldn't be discouraged in their access to him. Once again, Jesus stands out as being accessible to all who were there. And plainly before the newly opened eyes of these two beggars and the throngs of pilgrims, Jesus enters Jerusalem as the promised messianic king. This is what the two once blind beggars see. Jesus sat on a donkey, riding into Jerusalem as the promised king, as the Messiah with the hopes of a nation upon his shoulders. What did the beggars and the crowd make of all this, I wonder though? Can they actually see really what is before them? There's no doubt that these people recognize the kingly overtones of Jesus' arrival. It's evident because they see Jesus on a donkey coming into the holy city of Jerusalem. They are stirred to respond. They're aware something's going on. They spread their cloaks on the ground before him. Those who haven't got a cloak start cutting down palm branches to lie on the road before him. Nowadays, we'd just get a red carpet out. These are all acts of royal homage. The crowds go in before him and behind Jesus, call out blessings for the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They address him as the Son of David. These are both expressions of prayer and praise. In fact, they make so much impact that when they enter Jerusalem, we read the whole city is stirred. This big city with all of these people in is actually stirred by their arrival. Literally shaken. It caused those within Jerusalem to ask, who is this? Who is this? What's going on? Who is he? Their response to Jesus impacted the people around them. I wondered actually to myself as I was thinking about this, when was the last time that my prayer and my praise, or anything about me, really, had caused such a response from the people around me that people might go, who is this Jesus? Who is this person that she says she's living in the way of, you know, and trying to follow? Who is he? Who is he? When was the last time that in responding to the kingship of Jesus in my life, I have stirred others to ask, who is he, this Jesus that you keep banging on about? Who is he? It's quite clear from this passage there are those who see Jesus as the king, the long-awaited Messiah. For these people, Jesus embodied the hopes of so many generations who'd waited for the coming of the Messiah, who longed for the release from the occupation to the Romans. And of course, they cry out, Hosanna. They literally cry out, save us, as he comes into Jerusalem. I've often thought when we sing songs about Hosanna in church, they're normally kind of like jolly, aren't they? Hosanna, Hosanna, really jolly. We're really just saying, save us, they're desperate. This is a cry, well, maybe it's a cry of prayer, but it's a cry that comes from desperation. Save us, because actually we think you're the only one who can. Save us. Here before them, it seemed, was the one who would fulfill all their hopes and dreams. I just want to note as well that as they scream out, Hosanna, save us, do you notice the way that that prayer is answered? Because when they say, save us, I think they're just saying, please save us from the Romans, because they're proper rotten. They are the rotten Romans. They're right. Save us, because our lives are hell. Jesus heard that prayer. Can you see how immeasurably more happened than that? Can you see how when they prayed, save us, that he did immeasurably more than they could have ever hoped or imagined, because they cried out to the Lord in their desperation. Let's not stop crying Hosanna. Let's not stop crying Hosanna this week, because we need saving. We need saving from ourselves. Let's not stop crying Hosanna because our world is broken and our communities are damaged. Let's not stop crying Hosanna because there is no justice. There is no truth. Our young people now have no hope. There are people crippled with mental health issues. There are the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. Save us, because we need it. And it ain't coming from anywhere else very fast, is it? I wonder when was the last time that you became so desperate at the plight of how things are that you literally were able to cry Hosanna, and you really meant it, not in that singy kind of way that we normally do in church. Don't stop crying Hosanna to the King of Kings, because he hears the prayer and he answers it in an immeasurably more way. They wanted to be free of the Romans. Jesus brought liberation for all people, for all time. That's how immeasurably more the prayer was answered. Immeasurably more. There were some who see Jesus, though, just as a prophet, maybe. Sent from God, divine messenger to the people. He's a good bloke. He's done some good teaching. Maybe they weren't really ready to call him Messiah, the actual sent one from God. And what about the two blind beggars? I wonder what their reactions and responses were to Jesus on that day. We don't know. I have a hunch that they saw Jesus as the Messiah King, that that day with their newly found vision. You know, they'd called out to him and addressed him in such terms as he sits on the roadside, which I find quite impressive, that the two blind blokes can probably see who he is when everybody else who had the eyes probably couldn't. Interesting, isn't it? Their now new vision confirms this address was fitting. They were right. Because this man who stood out from the crowd in his concern and compassion and care, this man who now stood out from the crowd as he rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, accessible to all, he was the king. He was the Messiah. And their response, well, would they have been among those who had paid homage with their action and words? Of course, we don't know. Our scriptures don't tell us. But it does lead us to ask the question, well, what would we have done? How would we have responded? As we enter this week that has enormous significance for us as Christians, it's not a bad question to ask ourselves, who is this? How do you see this man today? Is he just a man sent from God who said some pretty clever things? Or is he the king? Is he really the Messiah? Because if it's the latter, it kind of demands a response from us, I think. It demands a response. Because this Jesus is going to return again. He's going to return as a victorious ruler, and he's going to speak peace to the nations. Let's learn from the example of the two blind beggars this morning. Let's learn from the example of the two blind beggars this Easter and persist in our cries, yes, to be saved, but also that we might see that through the familiarity of these events, we may be able to catch afresh a glimpse of Jesus, the Messiah, a glimpse of Jesus, the King of Kings, and that our responses would be like those of the crowds on that first Palm Sunday, that we would be so full of prayer, so full of praise in our words and our deeds, that those around us would be called to ask, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? I started with a little bit from the Passion. I finish with a few words from just the last chorale of it, which is so profoundly beautiful. I might make it my prayer for this week. Wake me then from death's sleep, or in other words, just flip and wake me up, Lord. Just wake me up so that my joyful eyes might see you. The Son of God, my Saviour, so that I might truly glorify you throughout all eternity. Wake us from death's sleep so that we might see you with our eyes, that we might see you are the Son of God, that we might see you, our Saviour, so that we can glorify you throughout all eternity. Amen.